And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, and that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Great joy that will be for all people. The text today is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. And the title I've given this talk today is Rejoice in the Lord Always. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul uses the word joy in its many forms lots of times, 16 times in fact. And you'll see them come up on the screen. Chapter 1, verse 4, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because your partnership in the gospel. Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord." And chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Joy and rejoicing, especially rejoicing in the Lord, is the main idea, if you haven't figured that out by now. The focus of today's passage. Joy in the dictionary is defined happiness, delight, pleasure, bliss, gladness, rapture. In 2017, the National Museum of Australia had a joy exhibition, which included the following definition of joy. Joy, delight and glee, sheer fun, cheers the heart. To live fully, we should be free to follow our own ideas of joyful existence. The simplest pleasures, shared joys, or extreme gladness can transport us into other worlds. There, hearts thump, happiness reigns, ecstasy is contagious, and laughter is free. The following people were included in the joy exhibit, and their particular joys were featured, and I'm sure you'll be able to relate to some of these. Firstly was Peter Cundall, longtime host of the TV series Gardening Australia, and Peter's story discusses his life through the sheer joy of gardening. Next, there was Reverend Junius Double Schomburg, who was an Anglican missionary based on Moa Island in the Torres Strait in the 1920s and 30s. His story is about the joy of missionary life. Then, Mary Card. She is best remembered for her crochet designs, widely published between 1900 and the 1930s. She said, "I have come into touch with women in very lonely places where crochet has been a real joy." Nova Paris and the joys of being a hockey roo. Her story focuses on the joy she derived from participating in team sport and her joy and satisfaction at winning Olympic gold. And lastly, the Wiggles and the joy of performing. Since 1991, the Wiggles have brought great joy to many, many, many children. Toot, toot, chugga, chugga, big red car. Some people are naturally more cheerful and joyful than others. But the joy spoken of in the Bible is not a natural disposition. It is a spiritual disposition. Joy for Bill High, as a Christian, has come to mean Joy is a spiritual experience of living in a personal relationship with a personal God whose very nature and identity is infinite goodness. We cannot find true joy in the possession of good things, but only in our relationship with divine personal goodness. And for John Piper, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit, as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. So, let's go to the text, Philippians, and verses 1 to 4 reads this. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So Paul makes this pronouncement immediately after his appeal to the church at Philippi, which he calls his crown and his joy in verse 1. He makes this appeal to help the two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who are embroiled in some kind of dispute. So these two ladies are referred to as distinguished fellow workers in the gospel and whose names are written in the book of life. However, they are in conflict one with another. Paul has great respect for their faith and good works, but he is concerned about their disagreement. For Paul, it is important that the matter be resolved, and he goes on to suggest the following as a way forward. In verse 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And by saying this, Paul is suggesting that joy in the Lord is bigger and more important than any dispute. Joy in the Lord, which each of the ladies must know as Christians, is something they share, and it is beautiful. And their differences should become insignificant by comparison. As we go on in the text, joy in the Lord is bigger, in fact, than any kind of trial, anxiety, or concern. There was a guy who tried to invent a ship where the cabins were somehow kept stable and even as the hull of the ship rocked side to side and back and forth with the motion of the ocean. The passengers would be able to remain level, comfortable, and calm in their floating cabins while the ship rocked. The inventor didn't succeed, but the idea is similar to Paul's suggestion that the joy of the Lord remains level, stable, unmoving, and beautiful as the fortunes and failures of life come our way. The Lord is our rock, our foundation, our truth, and our hope, as the Holy Spirit moves us to a deeper revelation of Christ. Verses 5, 6, and 7 explain how this can become real and achievable, and how I have given each one a heading. Firstly, verse 5, gentleness. God is near. And the verse reads in the ESV, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness is often translated gentleness. Be gentle in your dealings with others. Joy in the Lord produces kindness, moderation, that which is balanced, fair, or equitable, as distinct from what is required by strict duty or formal law. Good taste, right feeling, kindness, and peacefulness. These are things that describe the tone of Christian character. All of these qualities were exemplified by Jesus himself. I'd like to give you an example. It's a short story about a guy named Barry Blakey. Some of you will probably know who are listening to this. He was a local member of parliament about 20 or 30 years ago in this district. And he was a great guy who loved the community. And he always remembered your name when you ran into him or spoke to him. I've often thought of an exchange that I had with him where I was hounding him for help with a local government issue when I was younger, much younger. He gently stopped me and said, "You have much better chance of getting what you want if you ask calmly and politely." I guess the secular version of reasonableness and gentleness. Remember, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. This is an early Christian watchword. Be on guard, because the Lord knows your thoughts, our thoughts and motivations. Would we measure up to the gentle and reasonable moderation of Jesus in the way we deal with others? Perhaps the opposite would be being dogmatic, impatient, inflexible, unyielding, legalistic, or proud. That the nearness of the Lord inspires us to have compassion and deal gently with others is a win-win-win. It is a source of joy for ourselves, joy for others, and a joy for God. Secondly, anxiety and prayer. Verse 6 reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, this is an article from the Washington Post by a climate activist speaking about the kinds of things we need to say to our children when we are pressed, even obsessed, by issues which cause anxiety. So it reads like this, and it's up on the screen. How do we tell our children stories about the lives they might live and the planet they will live on, with an ending that is filled with possibility? It is true that everything is going to have to change, and it's going to change one way or another, either because we're undergoing profound climactic shifts, or because we're going to have to change the way we get energy and the way we run society. And I've added, we can also include, because of a pandemic. Parents must help their children imagine a future that is happy and safe. But to do that, they must first process their own sense of fear and loss. I've highlighted this sentence. If parents can't transcend and make sense out of their feelings and derive action and meaning from their feelings, then they are stuck, she says, and they are going to transpose that stuckness, that anxiety, onto their children. She goes on, "This has always been the work of parenting, all the more essential now in extraordinary times, to hold a steady balance between grief and gratitude, to find a way to move with purpose through a world that brims with both beauty and heartbreak." I thought this was a really beautiful and well-written summary. And yes, there are many worldly issues in our lives that require our concerted attention. We must address them, and they can't be avoided. And we have to talk to our kids about them. However, even though the writer of this article asks important questions, she provides no real answers. People say, "It'll be all right, don't worry, look at the bright side," and such. Like the writer of the news article above, these thoughts mean well and have people's best interest at heart and make a beautiful summary of what we need to do, but how do we do it? It's as if, having put this into words, it will now naturally follow that parents will be able to transcend their anxieties. Unfortunately, however, these sentiments require far more to be said before they can be real, effective advice. How can parents transcend their feelings of anxiety? How can we offer our children hope? How can we be all right, stop worrying, or be positive? Well, actually, I don't really need to tell you, you believers, you faithful, you Christians, you know full well the way of faith and trust in the Lord. You know how to complete those well-meaning statements of hope and give them real power, power in Christ. Verse 6 reads, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." If a person does not pray about everything, they will be worried about most things. If they do pray about everything, they will not be troubled beyond what is good for them. So there are these alternatives, and we have to make up our minds which of the two we are going to take. The heart is never empty. If it's not full of God, it will be full of the world and worldly care. The prayer of silent submission, in which we bow our will before God. The prayer of quiet trust, in which we cleave to God. The prayer of still completion. These come before supplication or requests. And if we have such union with God by realizing his presence, by desire after himself, by trusting him and submission to him, then we have victorious power over our anxieties. There was a guy in this church whose name's Frank. He died several years ago. His funeral was here in the church. He was in his 70s. He was an elder in the church and a beautiful Christian. And after realizing that he had a terminal illness, one Sunday morning he stood here at this very spot and said something like this. He said, "Well, I don't want to die, but I am confident and happy to go if it is my time." Frank had a spiritual joy that transcended even death. Joy and salvation come together in Philippians 1, 18, 19 and 20. He writes this, "I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Here Paul draws upon the language of Job, chapter 13, 15 and 16. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will be my salvation." Did you get that? "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will be my salvation." Sobering words. Paul rejoices, as did Frank, and so can we, amid uncertain, scary circumstances, because our Redeemer lives, and we belong to the risen Christ. Therefore, we cannot be put to shame on the last day. Our unshakable confidence in our salvation completely reframes the way we see our present struggles and produces deep, abiding joy. Thirdly, peace, head, and heart. Verse 7 reads, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." To have an intimate relationship with God, we will have to engage our heart. To have a true relationship with God, we will have to engage our mind. We can passionately worship a false version of God, or we can lifelessly believe in a doctrinally accurate picture of God. But God desires us to love him both passionately and truly. The more we passionately love God as a person, the more we will desire to know the truth about him. And the more truth we learn about him from studying the Bible, the more we will passionately love him. The way we feel affects the way we think, and the way we think affects the way we feel. Just recapping, Philippians 4-7, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." These verses are about our relationship with God. We must rejoice, an emotion of the heart, because God is near, an intellectual fact. We must be reasonable, mind. We must not be anxious, heart. We must pray about specific things in specific ways, which will require the mind. And when we do this, a peace that surpasses understanding will rest on us, which will be a feeling in the heart. Overall, when we have a relationship with God, the Bible says, Christ Jesus will guard our heart and mind. Coming up on the screen now is Psalm 119, verses 169 on. So each verse is like a couplet of two phrases, and the first phrase speaks about the passion, the feeling, the heart response we have to God. And the second phrase complements it with a comment about the intellect, the mind. Let me read it. "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me." These Bible verses speak about engaging the mind and the heart. So we must cry, understand, pour forth praise, learn your statutes, sing of your word. And the phrases swing back and forth between intellect and passion, understanding and desire, rules and help. The psalmist's passion is rooted in biblical knowledge. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. The heart and the mind control different parts of our human existence, but they are intimately connected. Both are needed in advancing our relationship with God and our love for him. As we live in the peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding, God will guard our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. Having our hearts and minds guarded by God and living in the peace of God, surely this is cause for great joy and rejoicing. And as we face trials, fears and struggles, the power of joy in the Lord can sustain us even unto death, if that's what comes. I came across a Christian friend outside the post office the other day, and after a short discussion about the current unfolding crisis, she said with confidence and joy, "Every time I think about it, I consider the victory we have in the blood of Jesus." And I walked away feeling very much bolstered. So in Paul's words, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in Paul, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you."